took me totally by surprise. I had 3.5 words before prepared. I say 2.5 complete words prepared. And I really believe in the current climate. What's going on in Israel is stirring my heart. And I really thought, gosh, we've got such a lot we've got to deal with. We've got to preach about. And God takes me somewhere that I had no expectation. So this is going to be good, I think, for all of us. Jesus, we bring this word to you, Lord, and I release it to everybody in this room, including myself, and I ask you, Holy Spirit, to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. We will know you better than we know at the end of this word than we know you now, and we will understand your amazing plan for us, Jesus. Bless you, Lord. I want to ask you a question. Why are you here? Not why are you in this room, but why are you in this world? Why do you exist? This is the question the Lord started me off with, so I call this word, why am I here? Why are we here? What is the point of God putting us here in the first place? Why should we even be on this earth? What is the purpose of God? So hopefully we're going to answer this. I want to read you a few short passages. The first one is out of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, and it tells us something about the nature of God. And God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. So, this is amazing. I know God spoke this word to Israel, but God speaks that word to his own people. And he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And, you know, everybody in the whole world was created by God to have a relationship with him. That was why he sent his son Jesus to die, so that every person could have a relationship with the Father. And so, he created us with an everlasting love, which is a love that will never end. And he says, I've drawn you with unfailing kindness. And my kindness in drawing you to know me will never fail. It'll always go on. You'll always have this unfailing kindness. I want to read you from 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 and 19. I put them together. And it simply says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Just listen to that again. Whoever lives in love lives in God. So I always ask the question, well, if I don't live in love, where am I then? God finds it so important that he says, whoever lives in love lives in God, and God lives in them. Then verse 19, we love because he first loved us. We couldn't love God on our own. We love in response to the love God has for us. Then 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. John says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. What great love the Father has lavished. Not just what little love, what meager love. What great love the Father. And he uses this extravagant word, lavished. It's like smothering you. It's so much of it. Something interesting I found. When Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke and he said something really important. Can anybody remember what it is? The dove descended and the Father spoke out of heaven. And he said, yes, absolutely. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Isn't it amazing that he didn't say, this is my powerful anointed Son who's going to slay demons on the earth and preach awesome sermons, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. Didn't say any of that. He said, this is my beloved Son, the Son I love. And in this Son, I am so well pleased. Why did he say that? Well, John chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, Jesus says this. And he tells us, he gives us a clue as to why the Father would have said that. Jesus says, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Here's the verses to underline. For the Father loves the Son. Here's the result of that. And shows him all he does. So Jesus says, I can't do anything on my own. I can only do what my Father shows me. And my Father loves me so much that he shows me what he's doing so that I can do it. So what Jesus is doing comes out of what? His relationship with his Father, And what is that relationship? This relationship of love. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves Jesus. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. Many people think they can live without love. We live in a world which largely doesn't understand love. We live in a world which has a warped concept of what love is. But in the church, we find people coming in, and there's this huge deficit in their lives of love. They've got saved because there was a great need in their life, and they found Jesus, and Jesus drew them into the kingdom. The Father drew them through his Son. And then they come in here, and they discover this love thing, and they don't know how to deal with it. And so they look at people in the church, in their families, in their workplace, wherever they might be, as a source of pain, some of them, because people have hurt people. And so you look at people, you think, if I open my life to you, are you going to hurt me? If I allow you close to me, is there a chance that you're going to take advantage of me and hurt my life? So what I'm going to do, I'm going to keep everybody out there. And I'll manage to live a safe life because I can protect myself, because I don't allow anybody to come to the point where they might be able to hurt my life. Some people have been so hurt, they do not know how to allow themselves to even feel any sort of emotional warmth towards the Father. They don't know how to do that because they're afraid they'll be hurt again. And wherever they've trusted somebody, you know, if you've had a failed marriage, to trust again, to trust love again is very difficult when the person you loved walked out on you and stopped loving you. When you've had an illness that didn't get better, and everybody's saying to you, God loves you, and you think, but I've got an illness. Why don't I find any healing? Why doesn't God love me, heal me if he loves me so much? And so you begin to question this love thing. And so it's probably easier to not major too much on the love thing because it just causes so much pain because God didn't give me what I needed. What if you needed a job or you needed finance, you needed whatever, and it didn't happen? And so we call into question, well, does this Father really love me? Well, probably not me. He loves Graham better than he loves me because Graham's a good guy. And so we go through life like this, unable to respond to the Father's love. And this could happen as a child when you're going through school, if you're a Christian already, and other kids treat you badly or bully you or whatever, and you end up thinking, well, if the Father really loved me, why would he let that happen to me? Some people believe that showing affection or tenderness or even intimacy towards somebody is a sign of weakness. I know many, many guys when I was growing up whose dads taught them that boys don't cry, boys don't show emotion, boys don't show any affection to anybody. And these are the future husbands of some poor woman. And they come into life with this because they've got to be strong and they've got to be tough. I was thinking, I asked Dot about this afternoon. You know the book Great Expectations? Miss Havisham was this woman in the book, who a central character, who was ditched at the altar by the man she was going to marry. And for the rest of her life, she wore her wedding dress every day, which eventually ended up looking like a mess. But she had been so hurt by the rejection she experienced by this guy not turning up at the altar with her, that she adopted a daughter, and this daughter she raised believing that men are to be despised, mistrusted, and forever treat them as a break men down, destroy men, because that's the only way you can protect yourself. And so you see that happening in reality, where people live this reaction to what has happened in their lives by not being comfortable to do this. But when we're like that, we can't meet other people's love or other people's need for intimacy or friendship with us. Other people want us to love them. I never forget how hard it was for me to say to my daughters, I love you. It was really hard because I just didn't feel comfortable saying that. They were my daughters, and yes, I loved them. But to tell them to their faces I loved them was a very difficult thing for me to do. And so it kind of, I skirted around it as a statement and found other things like love you or something like that on the end of a text message. But to actually say I love you was almost, if you've got some damage on the inside, it's a bit like saying, if I say this to you, I've given you power over me. And so I got to be careful. You see, I carried a whole lot of baggage in my life from my own childhood where I didn't understand this whole love thing, and I carried these hurts. And so as the Lord began to unravel it, one of the most amazing things that happened is I began to be able to say to them, I love you. I love you. And I began to say to people, I love you. And I see their faces get contorted in embarrassment. And I'll say to blokes particular, I love you. It's like, wow. You know, they... This is really frightening stuff. And what it's really revealing is what's in the heart of the people who cannot receive this love which God has put in our hearts and cannot receive the fact that somebody might say it to you that they love you. But I think if we don't recognize our desperate need, we might even be less likely to even pursue the fact that I need to get sorted out. I need to be able to love. If I don't recognize I've got a problem, or at least got a need, then I'll do nothing about it. I believe that one of our greatest weaknesses is that we can't admit how really needy we are as people. We just think it's everybody's expecting me to be strong. Everybody expects me to be the big, brave leader, so that's what I'm going to be. And it's really interesting, you know, when I first went into ministry, I told you the story, and I'm not going to repeat it, but I'm just going to refer to it. I kind of had a burnout in the first year. I got really physically ill because I wanted to be what everybody expected me to be as a pastor. And I just beat myself up so badly trying to be what I couldn't be. And it's really interesting how that comes back, because I just caught myself in the last couple of days when Joshua and Lenka were around for the prayer with us on Wednesday night, and Joshua was telling us about this guy called David Hogan, who's this amazing guy who's raised more than 500 people from the dead, and he fasts every second day of his life, and he's just about done every miracle that there is to do. There's virtually nothing left to do. So we all Googled David Hogan to go and look up all about him, and man, there's this incredible guy with a beard, and he does mighty things for God, and he's an awesome dude, and you stand there and you think, oh my God, I'm going backwards compared to this guy. I'm hardly getting started. I got to be like this guy. This guy's got to be my rock. I haven't fasted for weeks. How can I? You know what I mean? And what you end up doing is feeling that you are a major, major failure compared to this guy. But you see, God's called him to be what he is, and I can respect and honor that, but I can't be what he has to be. I have to be who I am. And that's what God wants you to be, is who he's made you to be. He doesn't want you to feel you've got to live up to anybody's amazing ministry. He wants you to be a son and a child of God before anything else. And this was this huge relief, because I could see how I could begin to go down that path. And you know, as we were talking about him, Dot said, I bet you he only fasts on water. And I said, wow, maybe he doesn't even use water. Maybe he only takes little breaths. He only has half breaths on his fast week. And he's really super dude, you know. And you end up thinking, wow, I've got to do all this stuff to matter. I've got to do all this stuff, or my father's not going to use me for what he's called me to do. Can you see the trap? You just drop right in. And you think, oh, man, the only guy worth being is him. And if I don't do what he does, I'm just messing up here. I'm not going to make it. So it's just a really relief to say, I so honor David Hogan and who he is and what he is. And I love and bless him in the name of Jesus, that Jesus has given him the grace and the calling to do what he does. But I got to do something different than that. It's such a relief. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah. Sadly, you know, when some of us get saved, we come out of this world which has kicked us about, knocked us out, spat us out, and suddenly we get saved out of this world. And what happens is we come into the kingdom, we come into church, and we immediately get the mindset that being a Christian is fulfilling a duty and being disciplined in my lifestyle. So I will not sin. I will not look at a woman's ad on television. I won't look at women's ads on the tube. I'll steel myself, and I will get up at 5 o'clock and I will pray, and I will get up and I will fast, and I will turn every meeting you got, and I will pray my soul case out. And God just looks and he says, child, what I saved you for was a relationship first. And then I'll tell you what I want you to do. But I didn't save you to start doing a whole lot of stuff. I didn't save you to fulfill a whole lot of criteria in order to feel that if you don't do it, I won't love you. I won't appreciate you. I won't value you. And so the Father calls his children to himself to come and be his sons, his daughters. But he doesn't call us to fulfill a work schedule. But we do that automatically, some of us. It results in our living cold, unfulfilled lives because we don't have relationships. We just have this sort of kind of lifestyle that we've adopted, which is rigorous and appears incredibly spiritual. Yeah, I was listening to Heidi Baker the other day, and she said, I might have told you this, tell me if I have. When she, one time her and her husband refused to allow anybody in the family to have a hot bath, because poor people didn't have hot baths. And she would never, there for years, never had cheese in their house because poor people didn't have cheese. And she really felt that was really an important thing to do until she was in a meeting in Toronto and the Lord began to speak to her. And the Lord said, you feel really spiritual compared to other people because you don't take hot baths and you don't eat cheese, don't you? And she realized that it was all part of her attempting to justify herself. And she recognized that she looked at other people and felt superior to them because she lived a more rigorous, stringent lifestyle than they lived. And she had to start eating cheese and taking long hot baths after that. But, you know, the point that I'm trying to make is that so often we try to do the things that we think other people will admire. So if I behave in a certain way, if I fast for 40 days, you will respect me more. If I can beat myself up in some way, you will admire me more. If I'm seen to be, you know, the ascetics were a sect of people who used to flagellate themselves and crawl up and down steps on their bare knees so their knees would bleed. They'd get locked in a cell with nothing but a flea-ridden mattress, and they couldn't stand up, straighten out, and they'd have to spend years like that. And somehow, in the heart of man, there is this thought that if I do these things, it somehow fulfills God's expectation and gives me the reason why he should love me, but it also makes other people respect me. But God never asked us to get anybody to respect us. He asked us to love each other. Some people believe that our ministries define our lives. What we do defines our lives. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 to 3. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardships, that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. And really, there is this amazing truth, guys. Do you know that the one thing the Father wants you to have is love? Because he says he is love. And whoever lives in love lives in him. And it's the only religion I know of in the entire world where we are meant to respond to God's love and do nothing to get God to love us. Every other religion demands that you work to get God's approval. But in this one, God calls us because he loves us. And he wants to lavish his love on us. I've got four keys for you that I believe will help you to unlock your heart and enable you to experience the ability to love. Remember what 1 John 4:16 and 19 says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. So living in love is how you live in God, and God lives in them. So in love is when God lives in you and you live in God. It doesn't say God lives in those who are great preachers, who are powerfully anointed, who who attend church every week, who are great fasters, or great prayers, or amazing healers, who are demon chasers or soul winners. He doesn't say that. He says, whoever lives in love lives in God. He doesn't require those things in order for us to love him. If, like me, you didn't experience a particularly overload on parental love, or your parents just didn't know how to kind of let you say to you, I love you, then you grow up with a strange mindset where you feel that if you performed well, your parents would love you. If you did well at school, you came back, your father would say, oh, wow, that's great, I'm so proud of you. But he doesn't often. Those kind of dads don't. They tend to say, well, he only came second, you could have come first. You know, that kind of scenario can unfold. But if your father never said, wow, Nabucco, I think that's brilliant. You're everything I ever wanted as a daughter. If I could have chosen every daughter in the world, you're the one I'd have chosen. You are so special to me. You know, guys, most of us never ever heard that those words said to us, because our own parents were walking around with their own particular baggage, which didn't free them to do that. So what we do, we set up boundaries to keep people out. We protect ourselves. In short, we believed a lie about God. You see, the devil goes to great lengths to lie to us about God's character. He continuously comes to us and tells us lies. But Jesus said he is the father of lies, so nothing he speaks is truth. So God will never mislead us about his character, but Satan will. He will tell you, the father is disappointed in you. The father feels you don't do enough. The father looks at you and thinks you don't give enough money to missions, whatever it is. It could be anything. And the father is deeply, deeply disappointed in you. And so we transpose these things and we believe the lie that the enemy tells us about our father and about his character. But the key, the absolute key to this is that we've got to discover the character of our father. We've got to know him. If you don't know the father, if you only know about the father, if we spend more time watching other amazing dudes on YouTube and discovering all their amazing ministries, we'll transpose that and say that's Father's character, but it actually isn't. Father's character is the only one we've got to know, and everything you do must come out of what Father has got for you to do. The enemy tells us Father won't love us unless we earn his love. He tells us that Father is angry, impatient, and constantly disappointed with you. Now, if we believe God has rejected us, we'll hide from him and live our lives trying to perform well enough to earn his love so that we can come into his presence. There's no intimacy. But the God of love, he says this about himself. I love you. I lavished my love on you. That's how much I love you. My son's life is the value I put on your life. I punished him so that you wouldn't have to be punished. That's the truth of your father's character, and that's what your father did for you. So what is the first key? Well, what do you think about yourself? The image we have of ourselves determines the depth of intimacy we'll live in with both God and with people around us. If we're uncomfortable with God, then we're probably uncomfortable with love because he is love. If we're uncomfortable with love, we're probably going to be uncomfortable with other people as well. If we're uncomfortable with ourselves, then we'll definitely be uncomfortable with other people. If you believe you're unlovable, you'll find it difficult to receive God's love or anybody else's love. You know, sometimes when you're in that place where you haven't understood what it is to be loved, when you've experienced rejection, you mistrust people when they say they love you because you think, so what's your motive? So what do you want to do? Why do you want me to believe you love me? Because what do you want from me? It's hard to have real relationships. Seeing yourself differently from how God sees you It's really hard to have a real relationship. So what guys do is we kind of posture and we kind of do all the dude stuff and talk tough and talk like fun and talk about amazing things, but we always talk about stuff out there. But we don't talk about stuff here, about my life. So when I hang out with any of you, we're going to talk about anything under the sun that exists out there, but we're not going to talk about the fundamental thing, which is my relationship with you and our relationship with our Father, because that's the vulnerable point and that's where we don't want to go. But Father is calling us to know Him. We can't make Him love us more than He already does. In fact, the comforting thing is that He loved us even before we were saved. He loved us when we were steeped in sin, and He came and fetched us out of that sin. We have to accept that He loves us and that He always will. Being able to receive and express love is a true test of my relationship with God. So the first key, who are you? What do you think about yourself? If you think you're unlovable, if you think you're a little less acceptable than other people, if you think you have to perform, identify it. Write it down and say, that's who I am. That's who I think I am. It's really important to understand who you are. The next key, we must be aware of our needs for intimacy. If you don't know that you need intimacy, you'll be like a person who is deprived of an important mineral or vitamin, and for their whole life they'll eat dirt, they'll do anything to find that mineral because their bodies will crave it, because they were designed to have it. You and I were designed to be loved. When God made us, He made us as an object of His love. And too many people are looking for love everywhere out there. And even in the church, we're looking for love everywhere. We're looking for acceptance in our ministries, acceptance in the way we prayed, acceptance in the way we played in the music, acceptance in the size of the offering we give. Everything is tied to this. I've got to get acceptance somewhere. Somebody, just tell me I'm okay. I want to tell you about Adam. Adam, the first man created, and God made him and placed him in the Garden of Eden. He gave Adam everything. He could have named all the animals. He could eat anything he wanted except for the fruit from one of the trees. Adam was a really special guy, and he had a really special position in God. And then it's very interesting. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him." And so He causes Adam to, He puts him into a deep sleep, and He takes out one of his ribs, and He carefully fashions from that rib the most beautiful, beautiful woman called Eve, and He brings her to Adam. But isn't it fascinating that He didn't create Adam and Eve at the same time? He didn't say, "Wow, let's make Adam and Eve at the same time." Relax, ladies, I'm not putting you down. This is actually going to build you up. And what He did is He first gave Adam an opportunity to discover his need for a partner. To not have one enabled him to discover he needed a partner. He needed a wife. And then God made him this wife who was perfect for him. And the Bible says that they were perfectly matched. They were absolutely perfectly matched. And they became one flesh. They became one as a couple. You see, Adam and Eve were created for intimacy, just like you and I are the offspring of Adam and Eve. We were all created for intimacy. God saw the need for intimacy. That's why He gave Eve to Adam. So until we recognize we are created for intimacy, we'll never be able to receive God's love, because we'll think it's an optional extra that I don't really need to have. I can live without this one. Third key, intimacy is my responsibility. It's not going to be someone else. Someone else isn't going to come and make intimacy happen in my life. In the Christian culture, the responsibility for intimacy has often fallen on the female members of households. Often it's the mother, and I suppose the same would be true in non-Christian households. It's often the mother who initiates intimacy with her husband or with her children and creates a family environment. It is what women are prepared to do. Women don't have this huge pride issue, I think, sometimes that men run around with. But let's have a look and understand. Because trouble is, many men have bought into the lie that real men don't really need intimacy. We're just all these big, strong dudes who just get on with our lives, and so it is. But I want to just read you two things. You know the story that Eve was in the garden and the serpent came in and he said, you know, did God really tell you not to eat from any tree? And she said, no, we can eat from any. He confused her and he deceived her and he gave her this fruit and he said, if you eat this, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. And she saw that the fruit was good and so she ate some. So she got deceived by the serpent and then she gave some to her husband, who had had the direct instruction from God. And when she gave the fruit to her husband, he took it and he ate it. Now, his act of sin was a little different than hers. Hers was deception. His was willful sin. Because he knew he shouldn't take it, and he did. Let me explain it to you. Paul actually gives us two understandings. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13, Paul says, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, he says, Adam sinned willfully. So there's a difference in those two. Now listen to this. When God came looking for him, for Adam, and called out and said, Adam, where are you? And he said, yeah, I'm hiding. And he said, why are you hiding? He says, because we were naked, we were ashamed. And God says, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the fruit of the tree? I didn't. And Adam says, Adam's answer is really interesting. He says, this woman you placed here with me, she deceived me into eating this fruit. At that moment, he opened the door for men to not take responsibility for their actions and for intimacy. He made the decision to shift the blame to Eve. What if he had said, Father, punish me, but don't punish Eve. She was deceived, but I willfully sinned. That's what Jesus did. He said, Father, punish me for them. How different would it have been if Adam had said, Father, don't let Eve pay for this. I must pay because I did the sin. That's just what Jesus came to do. The last key. Find your self-worth in believing who God created us to be. I want to read you from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 29. Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. But holy and blameless. Okay. I'm just go back a little bit because I've lost my place now. But holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their bodies just as Christ does the church. This is really interesting. It tells me two things. It tells me women were created to be loved. Men were created to be lovers. The second thing in verse 38 tells us, how husbands are able to love their wives is determined by how they feel about themselves. If you love your own body and take care of it, in the same way, you will love your wife. Does it make sense to you? Or not? You got it. Have I got it? You got it, Dot. In other words, I'll read it in verse 28 again. He who loves his wife loves himself. So, turn it around. Because I love myself, I can love my wife. Okay, because I take care of my own body and feed my body, I'm able to love my wife. Before we can love anyone, we must first experience Father's unconditional love for ourselves. I can't love anybody until I do. The more we ask God to fill the void in our lives with His love and commit to showing love to other those around us, the more comfortable we become with God and with each other. When Dot and I went to that Father Heart of God School in Helvaart in Holland. You know, and I really apologize, this isn't a major revival message, but I think it's actually going to be the root of your life. Because I think if you get this bit right, the rest will come right. Because most of us don't even know we have this problem. We think that this is peripheral stuff we don't need. But this is the foundation of the whole Christian message. If you don't have love, if you don't understand you're loved by the Father, you will never succeed in consistently refusing pornography. You will never consistently succeed in following God and fulfilling the mission that He's given you to do. You'll keep playing hot and cold, going up and down like a fiddler's elbow because you don't understand love. And you know, most of us, particularly the guys, we don't understand love. We don't understand it. Women have a deep need for it, but most of us don't even know what it is. We don't even know we need it. We think we can live without it because as kids we lived without it. So we think that's what we've got to do. But it's so fundamentally important to this whole Christian message. If you don't have it, what's the point of going on the street and doing your ministry to heal the sick and raise the dead if you don't love them? If you don't love these people, you're just going to be happy to do your ministry and walk away from them. It's like tossing a hand grenade in and walking away. But if you love them, you say, man, I want your life to matter. Come and live in my house. You're homeless. Come and I give you my bed. Come and eat my food with me. I love you and I don't want you to go without. You see, it's a heck of a lot different than I walk around doing my ministry. And this is the key. Seriously, this is the key to the whole Christian experience. It's the reason why most people are staggering and limping along, because they've never understood love. They've never understood the Father's love for them. They've always felt that it's something they have to earn. Hallelujah. Wow. Allow Father to fill that void. If you don't have anything deposited in the bank, you've got nothing to draw on. I never forget listening to a prophecy by Bob Jones. People know him, this amazing man. Is he in his 90s yet or is he still in his 80s? He's the most incredible prophet. And he went up to heaven once. He died and he went to heaven. He came back. And in heaven he saw two queues. And he was told which queue to join. And the queue he was in was coming, one, it was a shortish queue, but the other one was very long. And he said, what's in that queue? He asked the angel. The angel said, those are the ones who don't know God and have never loved God. They've gone, that's where they're going. And he said, who's in this queue? And he said, wait till you get to the front. And when he got to the front, he heard the angel who was standing at the front asking the woman, did you learn to love on the earth? And she said, I tried to love, but I was so hurt I didn't know how to give love. But I did love God. And he said, you can come in, but you'll have very little inheritance in this place. And then God, the angel, it was his turn, and the angel said, did you learn to love? And he said, yes, I loved. And he said, what is the evidence? He says, the people whose lives I touched, I loved. And the Father said, you have a great inheritance forever. Guys, you and I will live forever in eternity. It's forever. This is so short. Trust me, I got here before now. I was a teenager the other day. And suddenly you get here, and you kind of, the jump off point to eternity is getting closer. And whatever I've sown in this life is what I will live on in eternity. The key element, and I seriously want this, if anybody ever decided they wanted to make a plaque for my name at the end of my life, I pray, God, that you will be moved to say, he loved. Seriously, I think it's the most important thing that I could do with my life, is love. Loved God and loved the people in my life. Hallelujah. Okay. God has made us to be channels of this love, to show his compassion, his tenderness in this broken world. How else will they learn about God's love if you and I don't show them? If we can give them a book, we can invite them to a meeting, we can heal them, raise them up, but they've got to know they're loved. Father, I ask you, with all my heart, I ask you, take this word, Father, and cause something to stir on the inside of our hearts. Cause us to learn what it really meant, Jesus, when you gave up your life for us. Cause us to understand what it meant to be loved by the Father. Cause us to know the incredible gift of the Father's love. Father, I ask that all the people in the hearing of this word, Father, that they will discover a baptism in love that is greater than anything they've ever known. I pray, Father, they will be overcome with this incredible love and become channels of this into this hurting world that we live in. Can you repeat after me? Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I believe I was saved to love, to experience you and your healing love, and to share that love with others. It is not enough to have success in my life or my ministry, but that my life will be expressed as love for you, love for my family, and love for the people you bring into my life. I renounce the lie that I am unable to love and that I must protect myself from being hurt. Instead, I ask you to heal me in these areas of hurt and pain. I own my need for your love and ask you to fill me now with your love as I open myself to you. I choose to love my family as Christ loved the church. I commit myself to asking you daily how I can receive your love and give it to the next person I meet. I want to live my life as an expression of your love, no longer focusing on my successes, but allowing your character to shine through me to others. I choose to submit to your love. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen.